It's a blessing to be gathered with you this morning, and it is, I greet you in the name of our Lord Jesus. Turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. I'm going to make a few comments before I actually read from that passage. I'd like to think a bit about baptisms before I read the passage. Now, the reason I was drawn to this passage is that it describes rather well what the Christian life ought to be about. It begins, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." We'll come back to that just a little bit later to read the scripture and then to expound on it. Today we are gathered here. This gathering is an important gathering. It's an important day for a number of reasons. There are five souls who are declaring their allegiance to Christ and his kingdom. There are five souls being added to the church, the bride of Christ. There is debate on just how all of this works. And just how do we best describe one's standing before God after his conversion and before baptism? So you just heard me say that we are adding to the church five souls today. So where were they between the time that they were converted and today? I wish I could give you an explanation or a description of exactly what that looks like. But Well, for reasons of time and other wise reasons, I won't enter into that debate this morning. But I do have a few comments I'd like to at least pique your thoughts with. And I'd like for you to think with me, you may end up with more questions than you do answers, but I want to bring you to some place of closure on some of these questions. Number one, I don't understand conversion and baptism to be simultaneous, necessarily. In other words, I believe a person can be converted before baptism. In fact, I think it better be that way. That's the way I believe the scriptures would teach us. I do see baptism as an important part of salvation. Not that a person cannot be saved without baptism, or we would have rushed to a baptism for you folks as soon as you made a confession of Jesus Christ. I do not see salvation as merely an event, but a process that culminates with the grand reception, the marriage feast of the Lamb. So the little reception we'll have after church today is just symbolic of what we believe the Lord has in store for those who are faithful to him. There will be a huge celebration at some point, and none of us want to miss that. There's really no way of describing the correlation of conversion, salvation, baptism, sanctification, if you please, becoming a member of a church, without some dilemma somewhere. We'd like to be able to explain these things in a way that makes sense and answers all the questions. But often when we try to do that, when we try to create an airtight philosophy or an airtight doctrine, we end up confusing ourselves and others. I have a friend who told me about his conversion. He was converted in the, I think, west of here, Abbeville, Plevna area, and at a meeting one evening. And his friends rushed him to a church in Hutchinson, in the Hutchinson area, where there was a baptistry, to have him baptized yet immediately. Now, did that take care of all the dilemma? There was that time gap between his conversion and his baptism yet. And so I say, no, it probably did not take care of that dilemma, because what would have happened if they would have had an accident with this, with the car on the way to the baptistry? So bear with me as I wrestle with you on that question. And so I'm simply saying that it is very difficult for us to come up with an airtight explanation and description of exactly how all these things work. Universally, baptism is understood to be the rite of passage into the body of Christ. And I say that universally because throughout, I think, at least every culture that I know of, there is a time when a person makes a declaration of his standing or of his allegiance to God. And that is usually symbolized by baptism. It doesn't really matter what culture you're in. Well, I'm very limited with what I know about cultures. But what I do know, that is my impression. And people can follow after Jesus for quite a while, but the moment they surrender to baptism, they are often ostracized. And so it is universally understood by Christians and unchristians alike to be the rite of passage into the body of Christ or into the church. And like I said, there's a temptation to try and draw clear lines around our doctrine and trying to make airtight cases for how we see these things. But in doing so, we can confuse the issues and sometimes cause harm with our dogmatic tendencies. So I have a question for you. Can we hold to the promises of God for what we understand about how he grants salvation to a person who has surrendered his heart and his life to God, but at the same time rest in his grace for the things that we don't understand? In other words, can we be comfortable with not knowing everything? Can we be comfortable believing that God reaches down and finds that person and rescues him from darkness, and that while we can't explain it all, rest in the fact that his grace is sufficient and his grace is here to help us? And that's going to be pretty important for you five young people in the next years. Then, in fact, the rest of your life, the grace of God will be extremely important for your well-being. William Wagler, one of the founding fathers of this church, had used an analogy to describe salvation. As I recall, he said it's like being in a boat out on the water. Now, as long as you're in the boat, you are safe. And that's what we often call that salvation, that we call that walking in Christ. But a person is not fully saved until he gets ashore and steps out on terra firma. He's not likely to drown if he's on shore. And I find that helpful. I'm not sure it answers all the questions. But what I do know is this, that that the day comes when we will be out of harm's way. We will be out of the clutches of the enemy, out of the temptations that he provides for us, or that he pursues us with, I should say. And so I can rest in the fact that I don't understand everything, but what I do understand gives me rest. It gives me peace. Now, on to Colossians chapter 3. I'd like to read the entire chapter. As you well know, that in 20 minutes or 25 minutes, it'll be impossible to treat this subject very thoroughly with this many verses. But there are things here that I'd like to mine, some nuggets that I'd like to mine for our good and for the blessing of these young people. Beginning reading at verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on the things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved bowels of mercies. Holy and beloved bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto man, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. In the first verse, he says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of the throne, on the right hand of God. Some translations would render this as since ye have been risen. And so I think either way, if we understand that the if is not so much a tentative one as it is, I think since does perhaps give a little better sense of how it should read, at least in my mind, because a person who is saved, a person who is walking with Christ has been risen with him. And so I think it is accurate to say since as well as if. Now, what I find interesting, he's making a comparison here between walking on this earth, that he's talking about walking on this earth, but thinking heavenly thoughts, thoughts of the glories of heaven, if you please. And one thing that I found very interesting was it specifically says, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Now, maybe there isn't the significance in that I think this may be indicating. But here's what I would like for you to think with me on. In the New Testament, 8 times, these words or similar words are used where it speaks about Christ sitting on the right hand of God. Now, that never appears in the Old Testament, according to my research. And so it is as though, in my mind, he is making a difference between between Christ's position now and before. I'm not sure it's safe to say that, because the Bible doesn't actually say that Christ was not sitting on the right hand of the Father before he came to earth. And there are indications that Jesus longed for the time when he would be restored to the relationship he had with the Father. So it's a little precarious of me to insist that this is a major doctrinal issue, that Jesus now sits in the right hand of the Father in a way that he did not before. All I say is that in the scriptures we have no evidence that he sat there until after he had suffered and sacrificed himself. Is it fair to say he earned a spot in the Father's heart? I'm not sure. But here is the point that I think is the reason this is applicable to us today is because he is calling us to walk with the mind of Christ and with his nature and live in his image. And that is all very closely tied, closely related to his sacrifice and his suffering. And so this should empower us, or this should give us an understanding of what the Christian life is going to look like. It's going to be a life of sacrifice. It's not going to be a life of ease necessarily. I was tempted to preach a message on the walk of the believer and talk about how the believer's walk is sometimes feels like it's like it goes real well, and sometimes it feels like it doesn't go so well. But I was drawn to this passage because it felt to me like we have the direct words of the apostle, and so I was drawn to this. And so he is calling us to set our affection on things above, where Christ sits on the right hand of the Father. And you will remember a number of those cases, a number of the instances that are in Scripture. We have it in Acts 2:33, where Stephen was giving his arguments to the Sanhedrin, or at least to his questioners. And then we have it again in verse 34. We have it throughout a number, including this one here, and then in Revelation and in First Peter. But we don't have time to look at all of those. Although I would like to look at Hebrews 10 verse 12, where he says it, just where I feel like it lends credence to the fact that there is a connection between him having sitting on the right hand of the Father and his sacrifice, where he says in verse 10, verse 12, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." And so it feels like to me, it ties the fact that Jesus sits on the right hand of the Father to the fact that he suffered. And so he invites us to set our affection. And so if our affection is set on the things of on Jesus and who he is and the things in heaven, I think we are fulfilling his wish, his exhortation here. Jesus himself spoke about the importance of laying up treasures in heaven rather than on earth. Now that was before he sacrificed his life. He said that where your heart is, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so he invites us in this passage, as the Lord Jesus himself did, to set our affection, to set our treasure on the things above. And for you as young people who are taking this step today, there are probably a few things that will impact you more in your walk with the Lord than to set your affection appropriately. Because to allow things that are not worthy of your affection to become your God sets you up for demise and for disaster. And then he makes a statement in verse 3, "For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." I realize that we have to that here again, translations differ on how they how they translate this. But one translation that I thought perhaps is helpful says it this way: "You have died to the world." Instead of saying you're dead, in other words, you're, as though you're helplessly dead, he says, "You have died to the world." It's not so much a statement of you cannot, I mean, that you are just dead, that there's nothing else, or that it's a statement of position so much, as it is that you have died to the world. Hid in Christ is the thing that I think we want to take away from this. In Romans 6, verse 11, it speaks about reckoning ourselves to be dead. And reckon is not... not sure how to describe the word reckon, but it is more than just an assumption. It's more than just saying than us just believing passively that we are dead. I believe there is an active element. It's more of, I think, reckoning is more of a conclusion we draw. And we will be greatly helped in our walk with the Lord if we conclude that we indeed are dead. That we are to be dead, that our life is to represent death to ourselves, being hid in Christ, hid in the essence of who Christ is. And the essence of who Christ is his sacrifice and his suffering. And he calls us to the same. Well, maybe it's a stretch to say that's the essence, but that's the essence of his ministry. That's what he did when he was here. The essence of Christ goes far, brother. Goes far beyond that. Well, verse 4 then, to me feels more like a parenthetical clause, where it says, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then you shall also appear with him in glory." It's a statement of fact that we who walk with him, we who live in him. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then we shall appear with him in glory as well. In verse 5, it speaks about something that we must do as believers in order to be successful, in order to be victorious. That is, mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. And again, and then it mentions fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. The sense may be better gotten if we were to say mortify kill the evil desires that are lurking, kill the things that you feel are after you all the time. In other words, where there are temptations, and I don't know how better to improve on the list that he has here. He covers an awful lot with the word covetousness then too. So when those things become when we find those things a part of our thought processes and part of the attractions, we need to deal with them as though they were enemies and kill them. Now that's easier said than done, but it must be done. And in verse 6 through 7, he brings into play the wrath of God for the people who live in those things, the people who indulge in those things. And he mentions, now I'm not laying my eyes on it, but... So let's keep, I'll stay with this. But he talks about the wrath of God falling on those who live in the kind of fallenness that he does say it comes on the children of disobedience. And so I want to be careful how I couch that or how I represent that scripture. But it is very obvious that the Lord does take a very dim view of the things that are said here. He mentions specifically that when this happens to the children of disobedience, that's where the wrath falls. But I would like to I'd like to remind you that wrath is not rage. We often think of wrath as being rage or uncontrolled anger. And I think that misrepresents who God is. The wrath of God in many ways is as much a part of him as is his love and his goodness and his judgment. And wrath is part of the essence of God. And so to make an illustration that might help us understand, most families, most homes, most parents have rules about the cookie jar, about how often you can access the cookie jar. Right, Lawrence? I mean, Charles. Now, what happens for a child when they get caught with their hand in the cookie jar? Does the father and the mother fly into a fit of rage? Well, maybe, but generally not. Generally, it's seen as an infraction, but to the child, it feels like wrath because he got caught. And so maybe the wrath of God can best be, maybe it helps us understand the wrath of God when we look at the fact that it is part of the, like in a parent who is simply holding to the rules, to the child it feels like wrath because he is broken, he has violated something that is essential to the parent, that is justice or fairness or whatever, because not everybody else in the house gets to have as many cookies. You know, for whatever reason, parents do have to draw lines. And so I think it's important for us to think about about that. Now, it talks about as having been there in the past, but now we have come out of that. In verse 7 is where it says, "And ye also walked sometime in these when you lived in them." But then he says, then he has a list of things that we need to put off and put away. And the Amplified says, "Put away, rid yourself completely of these things: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth." Now, I'd like to ask, why does he include wrath here? If I just got done saying that God's wrath is not an evil thing, why does he include wrath as one of the things that we ought to put off? Well, partly because our wrath is a result of our fallenness. The way we express anger, the way we express displeasure, often comes out in wrath. And I think that's why he's making a difference between how we handle it and how God handles it. Think about it. But that's my perspective on that. And then he says, "Lie not one to another, seeing you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." Now, verse 9, again, I'm reaching into another translation for this. But it says that in that translation, in fact, there's two translations that would give the Amplified and I think the NASB say, maybe it's the Living New Testament, put it this way. He says, instead of just saying you have put off the old man of his deeds, he says you have stripped the old man. You have disrobed the old man. You've taken it off. And now he comes back in the next verse, where he says, "And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." It says, "You have clothed. You've been out clothed with this." And friends, I think this is something for us to get a hold of and understand, is that we are called on, or if we have indeed experienced the grace of God and the cleansing of God, we have been stripped of these things. Now put on, he says, that which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And what is that image like? I think this goes back to the very first verse that we talked about, the image of Christ. We are to wear his, we are to bear his image. And his image is one of renewal and one of surrender, one of sacrifice, and one of suffering even. He inserts something here that seems, that makes me wonder why, almost, except that I think this does speak of the heart of God, and the Apostle Paul simply is bringing it out for us to consider. He says in verse 9, where he's talking now about these things that have been created, these things that have come together after a person has been, is born again, if you please, after a person is walking in the kingdom, he says that in this kingdom there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all in all. Why does he make that such a big point? Well, I can guess. I have some ideas. I think it's partly because it was a big deal. Whether you were a Jew or a Greek was a big deal. Depending on what your ethnicity was, it was a big deal. And so here he's saying that whether you're barbarian or Scythian, and some of these are not very commendable places to be from. I'm sorry that I can't give you more definition of that, but the barbarians, for sure, we have some ideas about what they're... But he's saying that in Christ, there is none of that. We live in a time where we need to hear this message. And I'm not sure what all this says to you and how it should speak to us. But I used to think... that we're free from ethnic bias. And I wish I could say that to be a fact. But as a child, I remember some of the stories I would hear and some of the stories that I would repeat. And one day I came to the realization that, you know what, the punchline of this story doesn't make much sense if you don't include the color of the person. You know what I'm saying? So that tells me that, yeah, I think there is that tendency because of who we are. Not because we're Amish Mennonites, not because we're conservative Anabaptists, but because we're human. We just have this fascination about our own ethnicity that makes it feel like we are just a notch, or maybe two or three, above people around us. Or we can even say that about race. We can say it about a lot of things. But the Apostle Paul here is making a pretty important point, I think, that we cannot miss and dare not miss. And that is that there is neither Jew nor Greek, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian nor Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all in all. And that's the way we ought to live with each other and treat each other. And I think, friends, to be honest, I think we try. I think we aim to. But I'm saying, let's look for the subtle things that indicate that we're not getting it done. Well, in the next several verses, he has exhortations about how we are to live and how we thrive together. Let's put it that way. I'm going to just read those without a whole lot of commentary. But in verse 12, he says, "Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, vows of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye." And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. If we had the time, it would be worth the time to simply enumerate these and to perhaps describe in more detail what that should look like. But he ends up with probably the most, one of the most important things to begin with. I would say that the way he ends up, I'm not sure why it feels to me like he's turned this thing upside down, but it says to be thankful. You know, if you start there, and maybe it's his way, maybe it was the apostle's way or the Holy Spirit's way of just sort of laying his finger on an issue that you can get all these other things right, but if you're not thankful, you've missed them all. I don't know for sure, but I think that is. Gratitude and thankfulness are key elements if we're going to truly embrace each other, forgiving and loving, and all that it mentions here. And even the peace of God, letting the peace of God rule in our hearts. We are called in one body. In conclusion, I'd like yet to look at three verses at the end of the chapter. By the way, there's lots of good admonition in between here too, but I feel like I felt like I did need to get to this part. In verse 23 introduces us to what I really want to get to. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto man, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. The reason I want to end up with this is a reminder that there are rewards. We will be rewarded, and we will be judged for the things that we do or don't do. And I think here is where sometimes we look at salvation and we say, well, if salvation gets me in the door, that's the important thing. But the scriptures are pretty full of evidence that there's more than just getting your foot inside the door of heaven that's going to be important. I don't know what it's going to look like, but I think we do an injustice to the Word of God if we make salvation, if we make getting into heaven the only important thing. He points out very explicitly, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But, it says, he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. So just a reminder that the way that we live our lives there will be rewards. And again, like I say, I don't know what it looks like, but I don't think it's just getting into heaven. I think there's something a lot more there. Well, to each of the class this morning, to Alvin, to Leon, to Serena, to Miriam, and to Alyssa, may God reward you richly as you serve him and as you walk with him. And may he guide you. And as you learn the keys to this, to living a risen, a life that is risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. There's going to be a lot of temptation, a lot of times when you will be tempted to do otherwise. But set your affection on things above and not on the things of this earth. Shall we kneel and pray? Our Heavenly Lord, Heavenly Father and Lord, we thank you this morning for the blessings of life. Thank you for the richness of walking in the in sync and in harmony with you. And forgive us for the times that our affections turn otherwise and we get sidetracked. I pray especially, Lord, that you would help us to guard against the covetous hearts that our fallen nature wants to promote in us. I just pray, Lord, that you will guide us, and as we are faithful, we look forward to the day when you will reward us with the blessings of heaven and whatever blessings you have awaiting for those who are faithful. I ask a special blessing on each of these young people this morning. Might you bless them as they take this step. Might you guide them and give them your grace on a daily basis as they serve you and their fellow man. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.